This truly is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Joshua gets pretty bad press these days. Especially for people who are very sensitive about the issue of genocide, the killing of whole nations. For they read the book of Joshua and they say, is it really the case that the Lord commanded that his people exterminate, eliminate, kill off all the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and all the other peoples who lived in the land of Canaan? You know, we live in the global village, and many car bumpers have the sticker coexist with the symbols of all the major religions of the world. And so in that kind of a climate, the book of Joshua comes across as a scandal. It's not popular at all. But God's people always read the Bible in context. Context, context, context. God is bringing his redeemed people in the land that is his. And it is now occupied by people who are not his own people. And they are wicked. And just the story of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, the fact that she turns to the Lord and is not killed, but is engrafted into the people of God to become the mother, ancestress of David, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, proves that God is a God of grace, and that those who turn to him will receive mercy. Thus, God is going to direct his people to a kind of holy war of sorts, something that instructs us in the many ways about who God is and how he operates in this world, even the world of today. God has delivered his church from the slavery of Egypt. He brought them out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He was with them for 40 years, listening over and over to their grumbling and their complaining, like children who are not, we're hungry, we're tired, are we there yet? They grumbled and complained for 40 years. And the Lord was patient with them all that time. And now he has brought them to the borderline, the border which was the Jordan River. Moses cannot enter the land. He can see it from the mountain, but he cannot enter. And then he dies. He dies and is buried. And now this chapter, Joshua chapter 1, is a kind of transition, therefore. We're going to move away from the story of the wilderness wanderings and now move into the story of how God fights the battle of Jericho, how God fights the battles against the Canaanites, and how God will give this land to his people. And so we come to this chapter, and I want to minister God's word here from Joshua 1 under the theme, the Lord prepares Joshua for conquest leadership. For Moses is dead, and now Joshua has to fill his sandals and to provide the leadership in this new chapter, this new era of God's redemptive dealings with his people. And we want to see in this chapter these three things. First of all, the chain of command or the chain of leadership. Secondly, the equipment for leadership. And finally, the call for leadership that moves ahead with no fear. No fear. You probably noticed as we read chapter 1, again and again this phrase, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. It's repeated several times because Joshua and the people of Israel will need this reminder. First of all, the chain of leadership or the so-called chain of command. So the new leader is Joshua. He has a great name, by the way. It's a great name. It means Yah saves. But it can also mean Yah, that is Yahweh, the Lord, wins. The Lord is victorious. The Lord gives salvation. The Lord saves. All of those ideas are wrapped up in the name of Joshua. So when Israelites would say, our leader is Joshua, it's like saying, our leader is the Lord who wins. It's a great name. It's a great name. And he's the leader who now takes the spot of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, any army will have, in the nature of the case, a chain of command. Not really a hierarchy, but a chain of command in which there is the leader and then under that leader, others on down. And Israel is viewed here as a fighting force. Now, not everyone is going to take up the sword or the spear, but Israel is viewed as God's holy army. And who is in command? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. He's in charge. He always is. And it's the Lord who gives to Joshua the marching orders, as you read here in chapter 1. And then he turns around in verse 10, and he then speaks to the leaders of the various tribes. In other words, the supreme commander, the supreme leader is the Lord. He then speaks to Joshua. Joshua then speaks to the tribal leaders. That's the chain of command. And then in verse 16, the officers answer back to Joshua, basically saying, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We will obey. We will do what you command us. Only, Joshua, don't be afraid." Now, the church today, or I should point out, this chain of command will actually be violated later on when the Gibeonites trick Israel into forming a bond, a treaty with them. And why do I say the chain of command is broken there? Because when you read that story, Joshua believes the story, the lies that the Gibeonites pass on to them. He doesn't consult with the supreme commander. He doesn't take their story and then report to the supreme commander, Yahweh, and say, "What do we do? What is your word?" On his own, he makes a treaty with the Gibeonites, thus incurring the wrath of the Lord. And so, throughout the book of Joshua, this chain of command is very, very important. Now, the church today also has a chain of command, not a hierarchy. Who is the head and the only head of the church? Jesus Christ. He has no vicar on earth. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he rules his church through the elders, pastors, and deacons of the church. This is what we confess, by the way, in Belgic Confession. God's church shall be governed by that spiritual polity that he has revealed in his word, namely that there are pastors, elders, and deacons chosen lawfully according to the word of God, and they provide the leadership. Now, in providing these office bearers under Christ, under his word, they have a specific task to do: to rule, to teach, to build up the faith of God's people, to see that all things are done decently and in good order in God's church. And that's why the officers of the church, the offices of the church, are ministerial. They're not magisterial. If you know the difference in Latin between minus and magus, between the little and the greater, the word minister only means in Latin servant. A minister is the servant of the Lord. He's not the magistrate, the guy who does the big important things. The only true magistrate of the church is Jesus Christ. The rest of us serve as ministers under him. And office bearers must care for us. Not dominate, not rule at their own discretion, not selfishly or cruelly. They minister, they care for us, and we in turn submit to their good rule and proper biblical teaching. This is what is explicitly said to us in Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then later on in the same chapter, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So already here in Joshua 1, we have this picture of this chain of command. But then secondly, notice in this chapter the equipment for leadership. Joshua is being prepared for conquest leadership, but what's his weaponry? Well, any of you who are students of history know that in preparation for Operation Overlord, when the Allies on June 6, 1944, invaded Nazi-occupied Europe, by landing on the beaches of Normandy. Tremendous planning had to go into that. If you're going to assault in a serious way the Nazi stronghold of Europe, how many soldiers do we need? What's the point at which we land? Anywhere? Will we have enough boats? Will we have enough planes? Enough soldiers to parachute behind the lines? And so on and so forth. Tremendous amounts of planning and organizing for the conquest of Nazi Europe. Because the Nazis were not simply going to lay down their arms and welcome the Americans and the Canadians and the British for a cup of tea. No. They were going to resist, and they would resist in a very powerful way. The Allies needed enough men and equipment for such an important invasion. Now, what does God advise Joshua? Is he going to have Joshua put the Israelite soldiers through a kind of Gideon test? You know, when Gideon called for Israel to rally around him against the Midianites and other Canaanites, thousands responded. And God says, no, it's way too many. So if you're really not, if your heart really isn't at go home, and well, thousands went home, but there were still too many. Well, now you have to have the drinking from the brook test. And in the end, Gideon is left with 300 men. And God says, okay, that's enough. That's plenty. Now, read chapter 1 again of Joshua. How many thousands or hundreds is Joshua left with? Well, God's directions for Joshua's preparation are very, very strange to our ears. In verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be very careful to obey everything in Mosaic law. To turn neither to the right nor to the left. In other words, your equipment will be obedience. Okay, that's good. I mean, you've heard of, who was it? It was one of the Puritans who said, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. Well, how much powder does Joshua have? How many troops? Well, there's more in verse 8. Joshua is told to speak this law. And he's to meditate on it day and night, day and night, day and night. Now, that's all the time, isn't it? It's all the time. Think deeply about it. Meditate on it. Talk about it. So that it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, it's in your hands, it's in your life. That is Joshua's weapon. The Word of God. That's the battle plan. Joshua, meditate upon God's Word. Obey it. Talk about it. Do it. Now, do you think this is going to impress the Canaanites? Well, again, I come back to the question, well, what about numbers? After all, Joshua will have to have some numbers. Verses 6 through 8 mention only Joshua. Did you catch that? You, Joshua, will cause this people to receive the land. You, Joshua, must be strong and courageous, for then you will have success. It sounds like everything rests upon Joshua's shoulders. It's in his hands or it's in no one's hands. He, the successor of Moses, is the one responsible for the whole thing, so to speak. Do you get the picture? One man, Joshua, is called by Yahweh, the Lord, to take the word of God in his hand, to embrace it and to do it, and then he will receive victory over the powerful Canaanite forces. The city of Jericho was well armed, and it was, archaeology tells us, it had thick walls, and it's only one of the many other powerful cities in Canaan. Does this sound like a joke? What is the man Joshua to do with this? I'm to face the enemy armed with the Word of God. I'm to go into battle with a Bible. I mean, how did Goliath respond when he saw David approach him? He laughed. And what was David's response? I mean, you could come with your shields and your spears and your swords, Goliath, but I come armed with the presence and the power of God. You know the outcome of that story. The words in Joshua 1 that describe the battle plan that Joshua must follow sound a lot like, did you catch it? It sounds a lot like Psalm 1. The really blessed man is the one who meditates on the word, the Torah of God, day and night. He doesn't swerve to the left or the right. And he's like a tree that is really well planted by flowing water, not the occasional gushing stream that dries up in the dry season, but a constant flow of water. And that man who meditates upon the Word of God all the time, who loves it, his leaf never withers, there's always fruit. In everything that he does, he prospers and he is successful. Was the psalmist reading Joshua 1 when he penned the words of Psalm 1? Was he recalling by the power of the Holy Spirit what God had told Joshua to do? Now, I don't know, but it's an interesting thing to see in Joshua 1 something that will be echoed later on in Psalm 1. And Psalm 1, you know, is that entrance into the great cathedral of the Psalter. Before you get into any of the other psalms, you enter at the doorway called Psalm 1, where you learn, if you want the richest blessings of God, you take His Word, you embrace it, you love it, you do it. Just as Psalm 1 brings us into the great cathedral of praise called the Psalter, Joshua 1 is the first chapter to the whole book, and therefore it sets the stage for all that is to happen, all that is to develop in the conquest of the land. The man who is blessed and is successful is the one who delights in all that God has revealed in His Word. He loves God's Word. All of it, all the time. He knows that Word. He thinks about it a lot, day and night. But he also does what it says. Such a man sinks his life roots deeply into the revelation of God, and he can't get enough of it. And he discovers that the Word of God is the soil of life, and he produces good fruit, lots of it, and it's always on time. He doesn't dry out. There's no changing of seasons. There's a constant production and productivity of the man who sinks his life into the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is my point. It is hard to believe that Joshua's first instructions focus not on spears or swords, focuses not on numbers of soldiers, hundreds or thousands, no, but on how to focus Joshua on the Word of God. That's his equipment. Now, what happens if Joshua is successful? Well, then the people of God will take possession of the promised land. Yeah, it sounds like everything rests upon Joshua's shoulders. But if he is successful, then all of these tribes, these 12 tribes, the 2.5 that will occupy the east side and the other 9.5 that will enter on the west side, they will get the land that the Lord has promised to their forefathers. In other words, it's not Joshua's success alone, but it's the people who are united to Joshua by God's arrangement. They will then enter into the rest that God promises His people. Now, sometimes I think that word rest is a bad translation, because the word rest in our ears gives the sense of a rest home, a retirement village, a guarded place, where you sit on your porch and you rock and you watch people go by. That is not what rest means. It's more the idea of being settled with security. Settled with security. So that all of your activities, it's not a rest home, but all of your activities are free from the attack of enemies. Now, Joshua was not able to give them that ultimate rest. And God always said, you tried my patience in the wilderness, And this is what he says in Psalm 95. You know, we hear Psalm 95 as a call to worship, and rightly so. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. But if we keep reading after that call to worship, we read this. Today, not tomorrow, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter what? My rest. The land of Canaan is viewed as the place of rest, settled security, where their work, their play, their enjoyment, their every activity of life is carried out under the blessing and under the shalom of God. But Israel in the wilderness resisted. They saw his miracles and they still grumbled. And he swore, they, that wilderness generation, they will not enter my rest. The church is told in Joshua 1 to listen to God's voice. Listen. Obey. Otherwise, we will die as the Israelites died in the wilderness. Rest in the promised land means living and working and playing and serving the Lord in perfect peace and harmony, in shalom, the perfect safety provided by our Heavenly Father. And then finally, God's word here issues a very clear call to Joshua to lead with no fear. What a great future. What a great future lies before Joshua and the people of Israel here in this first chapter. And yet what a strange kind of preparation for the conquest of the land. But you know, from the vantage point of where we are today in the New Testament era, it really should not sound that strange at all. It really shouldn't. For Joshua is a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. The word Jesus that we have in our English Bibles in the New Testament is simply the word Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew form. Jesus is the form of that word as it worked its way through Greek and then Latin and then finally into our English Bibles. It's the same word. And why was he called Jesus? Matthew 1. For he shall save his people, what? From their sins. In other words, the name Jesus means Yahweh wins. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is victorious. Yahweh will defeat his enemies. Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. He will. He will overcome death. He will pay the penalty for sin. He will rise again. He shall be the great king that for whom the gates of the city will lift up their heads as the King of glory enters in. Jesus. And he is our leader. Jesus is the leader of this church here in Schererville, Indiana. He is the leader of all the churches that are joining us in worship this evening. He's the leader in that spiritual battle against his enemies and against ours. The Lord saves, the Yahweh wins, the Lord conquers. And therefore, this chapter is really looking forward, looking ahead. It's looking down the hallways of history to what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Do you remember? The Jews knew, the Sanhedrin knew when they put Jesus on trial, that if they came to Pilate and said, this man claims to be a god, Pilate would have laughed and said, you got me out of my sleep for this? Get out of here. I'm not concerned about your theological squabbles. They knew they had to get him on the charge that this man was posing as a king. Ah, well, now that would get Pilate's attention. And so Pilate puts the question to Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus' answer basically boils down to this, yes, I am a king. But please understand that my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were of this world, then my followers would fight. And already in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulls out his sword, and he was not intending to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He was trying to behead him. The man ducked, and his ear took the blow. And Jesus says, put your sword away, Because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This is not how the kingdom of God comes, through physical swords. The same truth about God's kingdom and church is right here. It's right here in Joshua 1. The struggle against the enemy is not, first of all, a matter of do we have enough spears and swords? Do we have enough troops? No. The fight is won only by spiritual equipment. And Paul points that out already in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers, the forces of the air. That's really where the battle is. And you know, perhaps you've heard the saying, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight, because if you bring the knife and thinking, well, this is the sharpest knife I could find, you're still quite disadvantaged in the gunfight, aren't you? In other words, what's the nature of the fight? And then you bring the equipment that belongs to that, to the nature of that fight. And therefore, if the battle is spiritual, we need spiritual equipment. And Paul says, this is what God provides for his troops. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then the equipment that is deadly, namely the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's what Joshua once told us. Take the Word of God, meditate on it, talk about it, do it. This is what you have, brothers and sisters, in the gospel. Truth, not lies. You have righteousness, the gospel of peace. Shalom. Faith. Faith that sees beyond what our eyes can see to rest upon the finished work of Christ. Salvation and the Word of God. And all of this is given to us in the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, receiving in his own body, soul, and spirit the tsunami of God's anger against our sin. And he paid the debt in full for you and me. Nailed to the cross, we bear those sins no more. He poured out his Spirit so that through that same Holy Spirit, the Spirit might take the precious things of Christ and apply them to your life. Thus we can have faith, saving faith, faith that dares to face our enemies without fear. When John Knox came back to Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots, reportedly trembled and said, I would rather face 10,000 enemies than one John Knox who prays. We lay hold of that truth, even though we still battle against sin and our conscience testifies against us. Nevertheless, that we have received Christ's righteousness as a gift of grace. We read, we study, we think a lot about what God says to us in His Word. We discover more of its truth. We uncover more treasure as time goes on. This is a rich experience. Isn't it? But the benefits are amazing. We are therefore ready to fight the spiritual battles that come our way without fear. There's no need to resort to gimmicks, tricks, nothing like that. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and He will lead His church to sure victory. Finally then, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what kind of war of conquest is this going to be? It's like nothing that has ever been seen in the history of the world to this point. You know, they said sometime, perhaps in World War II, I'm not sure when it was, that Joseph Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union in the 20s, 30s, into the mid-50s, he did something that made church leaders, especially the Pope in Rome, very, very angry. And one of his advisors reportedly said to Joseph Stalin, the Pope is not happy with what you did. And Stalin's reply is, how many divisions does he have? In other words, I'm not impressed with the Pope's opinion. Show me your troops. Well, what happened to communism? In our lifetime, the church which communism sought to crush still does, survived. 70 years of Soviet communism. The church survived. without weapons except the Word of God. Communism collapsed. Other things take its place. There's no end of enemies. But the church wins not by weaponry, except that spiritual weaponry that Christ has given to his church. Let me put some questions to all of us this evening. Things to think about. What kind of confidence do you have in Jesus Christ as the only leader we need and have? Secondly, how are you arming yourself with a better knowledge of the Word of God? I sometimes tell the students in seminary, you don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. But you do have to teach them and open up to them the treasures that are found in the Word of God. Third, where are those areas where in life where we can together apply the truths of God's Word? In other words, how can we show people that Christianity works? I hesitate to use that pragmatic term, but the principles of the Word of God, when practiced, work. They do. Family life, business principles, educational strategies, enjoying God's good creation. Can we work together more on this and apply biblical truths in the private and public realms? That's a tall order, but then who is stronger? The Lord or the Canaanites? And finally, do we really believe that in our obedience, as imperfect as it is, that we have living with us and standing with us Christ, who promises, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be with you to the end of the age, Matthew 28. I will be with you. I'm Emmanuel. God is with us. What if the world disagrees with us? I'm sorry. I hope God will open their eyes to see the truth of his word. What if they oppress us and oppose us? Well, what did Jesus say? I leave peace with you. Not as the world leaves peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be confident. Rejoice. I have overcome the world. That's the sure promise of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is great news. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the victory that Jesus Christ, our only true leader, has won for us, dying on the cross, conquering death, ascending to the right hand of the Father, waiting now for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet, and we follow in his train. Take away from us all fear, remove ignorance from our hearts, and help us, Father, to feast upon your word, and to take its wonderful truths, its promises, its commands, its principles, and to put them into effect even in our life. Grant the church this confidence, and grant to us, Father, that boldness of faith to move forward in a world that is so hostile, and yet a world that has been overcome by Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.